When someone says, I got good news, that's like a great conversation starter. It gets someone's attention, it cuts through everything, and it kind of peaks. Everybody does this, oh, and then they're hanging. They want to hear what's next. Because we love good news. And the fact of the matter is, we as believers in Jesus Christ have the greatest news. We don't just have good news, we have the best news, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we today are starting a new series on the good news. We've been entrusted with something, we've been given something that is so important, so valuable, so much bigger than anything that could ever happen to you. The biggest thing has happened to you, and you get to tell other people about it as great, great news. We just finished a series last week. We did a four-week series on the parable of the lost son. And the whole point of this series was talking about God's extreme value he placed on the lost. Recognizing the biggest thing in God's mind, his favorite thing to do is to receive the lost back. The repentance of the lost, is the lost returned to him, that's his favorite thing. That's when he throws his biggest party. That's what gets him excited. That's what he loves, is lost people returning to himself. So I trust after those past 4 weeks, you would acknowledge that is what God is about. I love God. I want to do what God is about. God is about that. I want to be about that. So I would imagine that we're already there, that we acknowledge that I need to be about what God's about, and God's about reaching the lost. So you have a love of God, and you want to do what he wants us to do. I also trust that that you love your loved ones, that there are people in your life, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, whatever, that they really matter to you. I mean, there's all kinds of people walking up and down these streets, and they all have value, but all of us have certain people that really matter, right? That you care about, that you love, and I trust that you love these people in your life very dearly, and a lot of these people are lost, that they don't know Jesus Christ, they don't know the Heavenly Father in a father-son, father-daughter sort of way, and they're lost. And while I acknowledge that we all love God and want to do what he wants us to do, and we know that he's about reaching the lost, we also have a love for our loved ones that are lost. In spite of those things, why is it then that we don't really share with them about the gospel? Why aren't we so anxious to just go to them and tell them the good news that's made such an impact in our life? And we love them. We know God loves them. We know it matters. But yet we're hesitant. Why? I think for most of us, all of us probably, me included, we feel kind of inadequate. Think, well, I don't really have all the answers. I think I'm going to screw this up. I'm a little fearful for how they might respond. They probably don't want to hear it. And what if they ask questions, and then I screw it up? You kind of only get one chance to make a good first impression. And if I screw up this whole gospel thing, I don't want to turn them off on it. Easiest thing is just hang out and talk sports or whatever. And so we feel inadequate, and that sometimes prevents us from doing a thing that we want to do, we know God wants us to do, but we don't do it because we're a little fearful about how it might go. So today, we're beginning a new series about the gospel with the goal of equipping us to be able to share our faith, to be able to familiarize ourselves with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that's made such an impact in our lives, to familiarize ourselves with the aspects of the gospel so that then we feel ready to then talk to other people about it and to share good news. It's truly good news. And to be ready to talk about it and share that with our loved ones. Because there's going to be opportunities that God provides for us. There'll be open doors. Every once in a while, throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout your life, you'll notice there's certain seasons where there's an open door to talk to someone. And we want to be ready and equipped and ready to jump through that door and be there for them in that time of need to be able to share with them. And because this seeking and saving the lost, this reaching out and calling the lost to God, it's this amazing partnership between us and God. We know it's God's job to call people to himself, right? God does that. God convicts people of sin. That happens as a work of the Spirit. God directs and calls and pulls people out of their situation, and God does the saving, right? There's only one Savior, and it's not you, right? We know that you are not the Savior. So we know all that work is a work of God. But yet, God calls us to be a part of the process, because we know that he commands us then to go and make disciples. Like he tells us to go and spread the good news. to go and tell people about Jesus Christ and to call people to repentance and newness of life. That we have a command to be a part of this process. Even though God does it all, yet we have a role in this. And it's this weird kind of juxtaposition about, well, where does this all fit together? I don't know exactly how it fits, but I kind of trust the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talks so much about, hey, it's God that does all the changing. We're just planting seeds. God makes it grow. We're just getting the word out. God makes it happen. And God's the one who calls. And they can't, even that person can't decide on their own. God has to, they are dead on their own. And he has to breathe new life for them even to respond. And they can't do anything. It's all a work of God. All his teachings about that. And yet he devoted his life then to going and talking and trying to convince people into the gospel and to tell them their need and point people to Christ. And so he kind of had both sides of it. And I think that's a great model for us in how to live, to trust that, hey, God does all the work. It's all on God's shoulders. It's his job. It's not my job. But yet in light of that, to give our whole lives to pointing people to God, to dedicate, to be, have our lives be about that thing, that God would use us in that way. So that's our goal in this, for this series, is the faithful obedience to the call of sharing the gospel, and then trusting in God to do the work. That we'll be ready to answer the call to tell people about Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives, and then let God do the work. Trust, you know, hands off, let him do the life-changing work. We're going to be introducing and using a tool to help us in doing this. There's an insert in your bulletins. It's called the Gospel Wheel. This is something that came from Awana. You know, we do that kids program. And this is designed for kids, but I think we're all kind of, that's about where we're at, right? So I really like it. This is the Gospel Wheel. And what it is, it's a tool to share the gospel. And the gospel, it's centered around the gospel, which is the middle of the wheel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And it says, what I've received, I pass on to you is of first importance. It's of first importance that Jesus died according to the scriptures, he was buried and raised again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And I promise you too, all of our Awana kids have learned that verse. They kind of forget it now and then, but if you start them on it, they'll finish it off, all right? So I think they're a challenge and an encouragement to all of us in their Bible memorization. They know pretty much all these verses that are on here. They've learned them all, at least. They've all traveled through their brain at one point or another. So that's one of our challenges, is to memorize these verses so we're ready to talk about them. Even if we don't have my Bible on me, you know, I can still talk about it in such a way. So anyways, the gospel wheel is a wheel centered around the truth of the gospel about Jesus' death and resurrection. And it has the four different aspects that go into the Bible. The two on the vertical plane, the top and bottom, are about character, about God's character as loving and as holy, and as about man's character as sinful and fallen. And then the horizontal axis are about the actions of God and man, the action of Jesus Christ going to the cross, and the action of man, which is trusting in Jesus' work on the cross. And that's the gospel. And what's cool about this, it's a great tool to remember the gospel and to be able to explain it. Even if you don't have it right on you, it's a good way to think. But each one of these components serves as an entry point to the gospel. It's not like you got to work your way around the wheel. You can talk about it from any one of these angles, and each path leads you straight to the gospel. And so what we're going to be doing for these next 4 weeks is talking about the gospel from the perspective of one of these spokes of this wheel. So today, we're going to be talking about the gospel from the perspective of God's character. Of God's character, of who God is, and how that leads, the truth of who God is, and how that leads to the gospel, being able to share the gospel. So our foundational truth this morning, our starting point that we want to begin with in this series and this morning is this. The gospel is the answer for man's desire to know his creator. The gospel is the answer to man's desire to know his creator. When I say man, I mean mankind. I'm not excluding the ladies. That's just the language I guess I chose, but the gospel is the answer for man's desire to know his creator. See, I believe that all mankind, all of us, whether we're in this room or walking up and down these streets, have this inner, deep in our soul restlessness, this need to know our creator, to know God, to know why we're here. That's why so many people wrestle with the question, what am I here for? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of all this? What is this all about? Why am I here? What's going on? What's the purpose of this? And I believe everybody wrestles with that question. We do a really good job of distracting ourselves from that sort of question. instead of asking that question, we're typically asking, what's for dinner tonight? What's on the DVR? Which path should I take to work? Should I take the, you know, the 710 or the 405 to the 105? Or should I do the, you know, whatever, or should I do this other route? We're wrestling with those sort of questions on the day-to-day. We distract ourselves with the busyness of life, so we don't have to answer those questions. But you can't get away from that question forever. That all of us are faced with that question at one point or another. Maybe it's in the quietness of night when you're putting your head on the pillow and you start thinking about life and those deeper questions when everything else is kind of quiet and dim and that those questions come to the surface. Or maybe when you're in a huge thunderstorm and you're hearing the thunder roar and lightning flashing and you're just reminded how small we are and there's something bigger out there. There's something out there, or you step before the Grand Canyon, and we did that this past summer, and there's nothing like it. Standing in front of the Grand Canyon, you realize how small you are, and there's something a lot bigger. There's an appreciation for grandness, for grandiose, for something large, and I think that's an appreciation for God as we see in big things. It reminds us there's something a lot bigger out there, and so I think all of us are seeking that, right? Everybody running these streets, everybody's living their lives. We've distracted ourselves with many things. Some of us have tried to explain that away as something, but all of us, I think, deep down have that root desire to know our Creator. And so for all of us, there'll be opportunities with our friends and loved ones that they'll be faced with that. That inner desire will come to the surface. Maybe it's with a loss of a loved one and they're mourning and start thinking about life besides just life here and now. Maybe it's they're faced with an illness and they realize how little control they have over things and they cry out for something greater and something bigger, even though they don't know who it is. Maybe it's a loss of a job. It's usually based around a need, right? But God might use a need to bring those questions to the surface. And that's an opportunity for all of us to love that person so much to be able to tell them about their Creator and tell them about God and about His character. And so that is a great end to the gospel, is that longing to know our Creator. So in that moment, it's the right time to tell them about their Creator and specifically how they can know Him. So what do we know about God? What do we know about God? Well, we know lots of things. The Bible is all full of all kinds of things about God. But I want to focus on two things specifically today, kind of two of His major character attributes that really define God. So the first one is this. What do we know about God? First thing is this. It comes from John 3:16. Again, a verse all the Awana kids know. I bet a lot of us know this one too. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. What a great verse. We love that verse. If we're going to put one verse on a poster and hold it up at a football game, that's the one we're going to do. We love it because it's about loving us. But here's the thing. That verse is not about you. That verse isn't about me. It's not about the world. It's about God. The verse tells us about who God is. God is loving. So that's the first attribute we want to talk about today about God, that God is loving. See, we love that verse because we think of love in the way that we love. Our human version of love, if there is something of value to me, something that has benefit to me, if it has enough value and enough benefit, I move from like to love, right? I like one thing, and it gets to the point where it's like really awesome, then I begin to love that thing. And so that's how we think about love. It's a very selfish way to think about love. It's what's in it for me. There's a lot in this thing for me, therefore I love this thing. And therefore, we use that definition of love, and we say, well, if God loves me, I must be really important to God. He gets a lot out of this arrangement because I must bring Him a lot of joy. I must bring a lot of good things into His life for Him to love me because I know the things that are loved are very valuable. Therefore, if God loves me, check me out. I matter. I am so valuable. I am so lovable. I am God's trophy. I am God's desire. God is pursuing me as His loved one. Check me out. We love talking about God loving us because of that. That's how we think of love. But here's the thing. God's version of love is different than ours version and better than our version. See, God's love isn't a selfish love, as in, I love this thing because there's something in it for me. No, that's not how God loves. God loves in a selfless way. It's loving not because we are so lovable, but because He is so loving. It's not that we have so much to offer God, but he's got so much love that he could even love us. And God, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:10, let's go with Romans 5:8 first. Romans 5:8 says this: God demonstrated his own love. He showed us what love really looks like God's love, not our love. God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, while you were messing up, while you were screwing up, while you were worthless, while you were doing the things that don't matter, that upset him, while you were ticking him off, you want to know how much he loves you? He demonstrated his love. In spite of all that you do, he sent Jesus for you. Christ died for us. That is his version of love. 1 John 4:10, we read it during the worship time. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Our version of love, we love God because he gives us good things. There's something in it for us. We've moved from like to love because he's so good to us. That's our version. God's love is even bigger. Not because we deserve it, not because we're so great, not because we earned it, but he loves us because he is so loving. God gives us this unconditional, unwarranted, selfless love. In the storybook Bible, this is the Bible we use at Awana, it defines God's love as this. He defines it as a never-stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. That's the kind of love God has for us. Never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. That's the kind of love God has for us. This is true love, not our human version of love. This is true love. And it's not just like God, like loving is an attribute of God. It's even greater than that. It's hard to wrap our minds around this, but the Bible tells us not that God does love, but God is love. Like, it's so much in him. It's who he is to love in this way. This is a root attribute of God, is loving. So how do we know our God? How do we know, what's the character of God? The character of God, the first attribute we're going to talk about, is God is loving. And again, we love talking about God in this way because we get to feel important and valuable and lovable. But we're going to see that God cannot be defined only as loving. There's more to him than this. And we do God a disservice when we only define him as loving. Actually, we do ourselves a disservice. We even do his love a disservice. We don't fully understand his love when we only think of him as loving. We have a limited picture of his love. So there's more to God than this. So let's move to the second verse that defines the character of God. This is Revelation 4:8, the second half of it. This comes in John's vision of God at the end of time. He sees God on the throne. That's what it says, that there's these angels flying around him, singing him praise, and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So not only is God loving, he is perfect. He is absolutely perfect. And you might have already wrote holy in there. Like, oh, I thought you were going to say holy. The reason I didn't say holy is because holy only has definition inside of this book. We don't talk about holy, right? That holy, in our Christianese terms, we throw around holy, but holy is not a word we really use. And I think we kind of have a limited definition of holy because it just only belongs in this book. But what holy's really getting at is he's perfect. He's absent of any blemish, any mistake, any screw-up, any shortcoming, any wrongdoing, any sin, any of that. He is absolutely perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not lacking. He's not wishing I had that one other thing. There's no room for improvement. He's not growing from A to B. He's not progressing in his character. He is perfect. All right? He is perfect. Holy also means set apart, different, in that he is set apart and different in his perfection. In the midst of all things, he is the one that is truly perfect. So that is him, that God is perfect. He is holy, meaning he is absolutely perfect, free of mistake, free of error, not lacking of anything. So when the Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you got to understand, in the ancient Hebrew writing here, they didn't have any way to emphasize besides repetition. They didn't underline things. They didn't have bold text. They didn't italicize any of their writings. This is the equivalent. If you got a text, all caps, you know the caps part of the text. That's what this is. When he says, holy, 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 you're like, I get it. Enough of the caps. This is very important. He's holy, holy, holy. So repetition is a way to emphasize something. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he's saying, listen, this is important. This is a real deal. Truly, truly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times he said, this is a big deal. Like, God is perfect, perfect, perfect. All caps. Not only that, it says, and holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. See, God is holy, he's perfect, and he's always been perfect. Who was, what he was, what he is, and what he is to come. He is always going to be who he is, and that's perfect. There is a vision recorded of God in the book of Isaiah. And that happened, 3,000 years before now. And the Revelation passage, we don't know when that. That could be eternity forward. I mean, Revelation is talking about when Christ comes again and all that. So that could be thousands of years in the future. It could be before the end of the service. Let's be real, right? So we don't know, but we have 3,000 years back. Isaiah has a vision of God, and John's got this vision of God eternity forward. In Isaiah's picture of God, vision of God, know what's going on? Angels are flying around God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So what the same thing is happening at the end of time was happening thousands of years ago. All through our eternity, our God is holy, 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 who was and is to come. That through all from the creation of this world to from time, eternity past to eternity forward, God is, was, will be, always is, holy, holy, holy. He's perfect. All right? That is our God. He's not only perfect, he demands perfection. He doesn't settle. Our God never says, good enough. That'll be fine. That'll do. I know that's not really straight, but don't worry about it. It's fine. Our God is perfect, and he demands perfection. His expectation is perfection. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't settle for less than perfect. He's holy. And that's his expectation of his followers. That's the root. The root of all the law, it's in Leviticus over and over and over. Multiple times it says, be holy as I am holy. He tells his people, you be perfect as I am perfect. That's your goal. That's what I want you to be. And it's affirmed again in 1 Peter that we need to be holy as God is holy. And any break from that perfection, any miss, anything off of that perfection is sin and is punishable by death. That this matters so much to our perfect God, this perfection matters so much to God that he set it up that any miss, you know, sin, that word sin, it's an archery term. You shoot an arrow, you miss the middle. How much you miss it by, that's your sin. That's just a term for sin. So sin is just missing perfection. And so God set it up that, hey, he is perfect. He demands perfect. And so he tells Adam and Eve in the garden, they're sin free. He says, you do whatever you want, eat from any tree. Oh, yeah, you eat from that tree, disobey me, you will surely die. Any sin, any break from the perfection means death. Romans tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Wages is what we earn. What we earn for sin, what we earn from the break from the holiness of God is death. That's what we deserve. God has set up this perfect standard for us, set up by a perfect God. And it's important for us to wrap our minds around this, because I think a lot of us, we're so focused on God's love that we think, God's understanding. He'll be good. It's all fine. Listen up. God does not grade on a curve. All right? It doesn't matter. I'm better than that guy over there. Those people, man, they are messed up. I do pretty darn good. I ought to be fine. God isn't great on a curve. Doesn't matter if we're pretty good. Not matter if we gave it a go. There are plenty of really good people that stood before the holiness of God. Two specific, you know the people that gave us those two pictures of God? The Apostle John, one of the disciples in Revelation, the one who saw the holy, holy, holy thing that we just read, when he stood before a holy God, he said he fell at his feet as though dead. He just crumpled to the ground. He could not. And John's a good, as far as putting mankind's, if we got our best people to put forward, okay, John, you try, you know. And he fell at his feet as though dead. Isaiah, who saw this picture in Isaiah of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah is a pretty good God. He's a pretty holy man. He's a prophet, all this. He stood before the holy God, and he says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And we don't say woe to me, but that means woe, when he's saying woe, devastated, ruined, I'm finished, it's over, my flesh is melting from my body, I can't be in front of this holy God. These are two of the best examples mankind's got. They stood before a holy God, and their good wasn't good enough. So we got to understand that our God does not grade on a curve. He is perfect and has set up a perfect example or a perfect expectation for us. And right now you're probably thinking, I'm reading your brain. Okay, here's what you're thinking. Tom, is that kind of unreasonable? We are sinful people. We are messed up. Come on, God. I don't know if even, that's not a very compelling God to worship. I don't know if I'm even interested in that God that would have such unreasonable demands on us. And this is where I would point you back to the other attribute, his love. See, here's what we got to wrap our mind on. This is our third fill in the blank here is this. A view of God without both of these sides of him is incomplete. A view of God without both of these is incomplete. If on this side is God's holiness and his perfection, and on that side is God's love, all right? If we only believe in a God that's holy and perfect, that's the only picture of God that we have, well then, that God is unknowable. He is uninvolved. He's unapproachable. There's no way you can have a relationship with him. You don't want to have anything to do with him. He's not involved in what we're doing. What's the point of even trying? He's just this big mean bully of a cosmic force out there, and I want nothing to do with him. Not a very attractive fate. But then when you add to God's holiness and his perfection, when you add in his love, the unmatched love that he has for us, this love that is selfless, that is unwarranted, unearned, when we take into account God's holiness with God's love, that he loves us not because we're so good, not because we met his perfect demands. He met us because he's so loving that he could love us in spite of us not meeting his perfect demands. That he could still love us in spite of screwing that up. And that he would still execute his very, he has judgment that we are due. Instead of putting that on us, he loves us enough to send someone else to take that punishment for us, to find a way for us to still know him and to be in relationship with him. Not because we're so lovable. We didn't meet the perfect requirements of his law. And he also didn't say, oh, that law, no big deal. We'll just let that whole perfection holiness thing go. It don't really matter. I'll just swipe that under the rug, pretend I never said that. He didn't do that either. God's righteousness, his perfection, along with his love, it's amazing. It's awesome. But if we're only aware of God's love, or we're only on this side, and God is only loving, and again, that's where I think most of us settle, and most of the world believes, all I hear is about a loving God and how much God loves me. If that's the case, I'm sure it'll be fine. It'll work itself out. I don't really need to follow him. The whole Jesus thing, kind of weird. I'm going to live my life, do the best I can. I'll be a good person. God's so loving, he certainly won't judge. Send someone to hell? Maybe that guy, but not me. I mean, I'm pretty good. God certainly won't judge me. I mean, what? Nah, God is loving. If he's so loving, I do good enough. He wouldn't dare send me to hell. I know he loves me. I'm fine. I should be fine. I don't need to do that whole Jesus thing. Live my life, do as best as I can, and I'll just let the chips lie where they may, and I can trust that loving God that I ought to be okay. God certainly won't judge me. He loves me too much for that. So many people trust only in a loving God, and they think God's so loving, I ought to be fine on Judgment Day. I don't need the whole Jesus thing. But it's not true. The Bible tells us about a Judgment Day. It talks about it as the apocalypse, the end of the world, and all that. And before you say, oh, hold up, apocalypse, please, I've been talking apocalypse for 4,000 years. What do I care? I'll be dead before that happens. The Bible talks about all the dead being raised up. And everyone, all the dead, have their moment where they stand before the judge. All of them. So you think, that won't be me? Yes, it will. It may be tomorrow, maybe 1,000 years from tomorrow. It'll be you. It'll be everyone. We're all going to stand before them, before him. And all the revelation, Matt was reading some of it this week. Crazy stuff in there. You know the four horsemen of the apocalypse? death, and you know, there's a white horse and the black horse and the fiery red horse, and the worst one's the pale horse that brings death. He's the rider is death, and behind him is Hades, and all of them are bringing judgment to the land, and they're wiping people out, and famine and sword and war. They're just mayhem. A lot of us, in a picture of our mind, the four horsemen are evil. They're the bad guys, and we cry out to God to save us from the bad guys. You know what? Those four horsemen, they work for Jesus. They're his horses. See, when he said, Jesus, save me from the horse. What are you talking about? I sent them. They work for Jesus. That he's the one that opened. If you read Revelation 6 sometime, all right? Jesus is the one that opens the seals on the scroll of judgment. He is the one proven to be worthy to open that scroll of judgment. He opens that thing up. These horsemen come running out, and they're running through the world, wiping out just judgment. It's all the worst pictures you have of the apocalypse, of all the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and all the judgment, and all the pain and misery, and all that. It's not from the devil. It's from Jesus. Jesus brought them. All right, they work for Jesus. This planet is not going to end by global warming. Well, this planet isn't going to end because the North Caps melt and they flood California. That will not be the end of this world. This world will not end because of nuclear attack. All right, it's not going to end because Donald Trump got his thumbs on that button. You know, those same thumbs that control his Twitter account are going to be on the nuclear bomb buttons. Can you imagine that? And as scary as that is, that still won't be the end of this world, all right? This world does not end with a zombie apocalypse, all right? As much as we watch and are entertained by the idea, that's not how this world is going to end. This world ends in judgment. It ends with judgment sent by Jesus Christ. That's how this world ends. He showed us the end of this thing. That's how this thing is going to end. And his standard for that judgment is perfection. Perfect. Not good enough. Perfect. Tom, no one can meet that standard. Yes, you got it. That's the gospel. I'm so glad you got it. Yes, no one can meet that standard. You cannot do it. You cannot be good enough on your own. You cannot meet that standard. But God is so loving that in spite of us not being able to meet that standard, he still provided a way. Even though none of us deserve it, we all deserve the judgment side of things. God loves us so much that he provided us a way to meet that perfect standard. He provided us a way to know him, to go to that God that everyone else crumbles at his feet, and we get to call him Daddy. The one that unleashes the four horsemen, we get to run up and jump on his lap and say, Daddy. Amazing, right? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. What audacious words. But we can because of our God loves us so much. Our perfect God with perfect demands that we cannot meet loves us. So here's our central truth. This is our main point this morning. This is obviously the end of the sermon. God's love and demands for perfection. God's love, these are his two attributes. His love and demands for perfection are fulfilled by trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is where the gospel is. That is who God is. He's loving and perfect. And those both those things are met, they're brought together by Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived a holy life that we could not live. He did what we could not do. And then he took the punishment that we deserved for not living that holy life. Because of God's righteousness, we deserve punishment. Jesus met the demands of his righteousness and then took our punishment. Why did all that happen? Because God loves us so much in spite of our sin. Even though we don't meet the qualifications, he gives us qualifications through Jesus Christ. He loves us that much. So that anyone who places their trust in Jesus Christ then is no longer seen by their own shortcomings, but instead by Christ's perfection. But there is a response of trusting in Jesus Christ. Not trusting in being good enough. Not trusting in, well, I'm better than that guy. Not trusting, well, God's so loving, I ought to be fine. No. Trusting in the work of Jesus Christ that he's done for you. I sure hope, this is done, we're wrapping up, wrapped up. I sure hope that you do not just think of God as perfect and holy, because that's not a very likable God. I mean, it's admirable, it's deserving of worship, but it's one that we're fearful of, and we don't go to, we run from. That's what that God looks like. But I also hope you don't only think of God as loving, because that God you don't really listen to. You walk over him, you kind of treat him how you want, figure you'll be fine, all right? Instead, I hope you have a, because he has a perfect standard, right? We know that. That loving God. And that perfect standard is only met by faith in Jesus Christ. And I say this not just for you. This isn't just for you to say, hey, we got to understand this so that we can respond to God. I'm saying this for your loved ones. There are people in your life that God has put in your life that matter to you. And they might only think of God as this big, impersonal, cosmic power that's just moving to pieces around, or maybe he's taking a nap, but not involved, and not even want to get to know. Or they might only think of God as this ultra-loving, you know, wears sandals every day, you know, walks around in a robe, very easygoing guy, he'll be fine. They need to know that we serve a perfect God. He's also so loving. And a demand of faith is needed, is required, a faith in Jesus Christ. They need someone to tell them that. Someone who loves them. Because they could walk by someone on a street corner with a megaphone, and it doesn't ring as true. But if there's someone in their life that loves them and can tell them this out of love, that's you. That's you. And I think we, even though we know we can't, we know that we need to trust in Christ alone, we trust our loved ones to, well, God's loving, he'll figure it out, it'll probably be okay. We want to do that with ourselves, but we think with our loved ones, it's probably okay, they're a pretty good person. It's kind of an uncomfortable conversation. We serve a loving God who loves so deeply, and also a perfect God who has perfect demands for all of us. So our closing question is this. Have your friends met the one true God? Do they know him as he really is, the one true God? We're going to end today with communion. We're going to wrap up this morning, and we're going to do this every week for the next 4 weeks as we talk about the gospel, because the gospel is Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again, according to the scriptures, is what Christ did for us on the cross. We're going to take communion together to remember what Jesus did for us. And by that work on the cross, he reconciled these two seemingly awesome, opposite things. God's perfect demands on me, but also his loving acceptance of me. Those are brought together by what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're going to celebrate him. We're going to acknowledge him, remember what he did for us as we take communion. So the worship team is going to play a song. When they start playing, I invite you to come forward. As you feel led, to come on up, and you take a cracker representing Jesus' body broken for you. You take a cup representing his blood shed for you. And you take and eat and drink those things in remembrance of what he's done for you. We're going to do that together, but I ask then that you don't just run off, but return to your seat, because we're going to close the service together. But take that on your own, in your own timing, but then return to your seat, and we're going to close the service out together. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are perfect, that you are worthy, that you're not lacking anything, that you are good and righteous and perfect and holy. And we confess that we are not, that we have sin, we carry it with us, we sometimes wallow in it, we struggle against it, but it's part of us. Thank you for loving us anyway. God, if there's anyone here that hasn't fully given their life to trusting in the work done for them on the cross, I pray they would do that this morning. You would challenge them in their comfort of thinking, oh, it'll be fine. And instead move to a place where they know they're right with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for sending Jesus to take that punishment for us. And now as we remember that act, God, I pray you would move all of us into a greater appreciation and a greater life of worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.